We're going to be reading 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, the last part of the chapter, what we call the love chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read starting at verse 8 down through the end of verse 13. So starting at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13 says this: "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Let's take a minute and pray, and then we'll look at our message this morning. Father, we just need you now to guide us and to teach us in your word. As we look at this passage about love, about your love and what true love is, Father, I pray that you would just challenge us with what we are and what you want us to be. Lord, I pray that you would make us instruments of your love in our community, in our church, in our families, to those people around us. And so, Lord, as we look into your word today to be taught about love, I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds to receive that which you have to teach us. Send your Holy Spirit to guide us. I pray that you convict us where we need convicting, that you would challenge us with your truth today. Lord, just give me strength now. I pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece, that your word would be proclaimed, that you would be glorified, that your name would be lifted up in all that we do and say, and that we would have a sense of your presence and know that you have been here, that you have spoken to us through your word today and through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're going to do now. We give you the praise and glory and honor as we submit ourselves to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for several weeks now. And you may have this thought, wow, he's taken a long time to get through this chapter. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about love. Is that a problem? Love is the greatest thing, right? And we should spend time learning and talking about the greatest thing that God ever showed to us. It was God's love that changed us, that gave us hope, that gave us salvation in Jesus Christ. And without that, we would have no hope. We would have no life, really. So, you know, spending a long time talking about God's love, I don't see a problem with that. I get excited about it. I mean, I told my wife I could probably spend the rest of my life just looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and all of the aspects of it. You know, we've spent 3 or 4 weeks talking about it, and we've barely touched the surface. That's how I feel. And so every time we go into Scripture, there's something new for us to learn. And so that's how we approach it. But today, we are going to finish the chapter. And next week, Lord willing, we are going to move on. But we aren't going to move on from love. We're going to move on to how we practice it. And that's really what the rest of the Bible is all about. How do we practice this love that God is talking about? But we got to understand it first. So as we get to the end of chapter 13, we have already seen many of the characteristics of love. We've gone through them and discussed them. We saw that love means that love never stops. Last week, we saw that love never gives up hope. It never gives up on anyone. It never loses hope. And it means that we don't stop loving people ever, no matter what the circumstances are. That's what verse 7 taught us. And the beginning of verse 8 starts with this phrase, love never fails. So in verse 8, when Paul gets down to this part, he makes this huge but very basic statement: love never fails. Now, Paul's not saying that love will always succeed in what it's trying to accomplish, okay? Because when you love someone to help them receive God's best for them. And obviously, that starts with salvation, but we know that not all people who hear the gospel come to a knowledge of salvation or accept Christ as their Savior. So when we say love never fails, it doesn't mean that love will always succeed in the thing that we want it to do. Okay? But it does mean that God's love will never cease to keep trying. It does mean that God's love will never fail in reaching people and bringing them the truth. And so that's why Paul says love never fails. It never gives up on anybody. It never loses hope. And all of that is in this context of love is not going to fail. Now, when we look at it from that perspective, here's where we start today with this statement, love never fails. It means that although, or because it never gives up, because it will continue to go on, because it will continue to endure, love is permanent. And that's the message that Paul's giving the Corinthian church and us here today in these verses. He's saying, I want you to look at the permanence of love and compare it to the temporary aspect of all of these spiritual gifts that we've been talking about and that you guys in the Corinthian church have been fighting about. He said, these things that you put importance on, that you make the preeminent thing in the church and in your spiritual life, these gifts that you're fighting over are temporary. They're not going to last forever. But love will. And so we have to understand what's the most important thing. Love. Because without love, we're nothing. And so he says, basically, love is permanent. All this other stuff is temporary. Everything you have, everything you do, all of the, even the spiritual gifts that we have within the church are temporary. They're not going to last forever. But love will. So we could stop there. There's the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Everything else will go away, but love will continue. And that's what makes it so important. But I want to, as you probably have already assumed, I'm not going to stop there. We want to look a little bit deeper into this because the words he uses in comparing love with the spiritual gifts that these people are fighting over tells a huge message that I think all of us need to understand. So when he says in verse 8 that love never fails or charity never fails, the word he uses here for fail is in the Greek is ekpipto. It means to fall away. Okay? Now, we've been studying Hebrews in Bible study, and there's a great emphasis, especially in the middle chapters, on this idea of falling away. Someone who has seemed to embrace the truth, they've embraced the love of God, and then at some point in their life they get discouraged, they get sidetracked, they get distracted, something happens, and they fall away. And you probably know people or have heard of people in this lifetime that seem to be dedicated to God, and then all of a sudden their lives just fell apart, and it's like, no, you never see them in church anymore, and they never talk about God anymore, it's like they don't care. And that's what it means, fall away. And so Paul's saying here, love will never fall away. It never just kind of fades off into nothingness. It will always be there. There's a permanence to it. This word ekpipto, to fall away, was actually used in Bible times to describe a flower that was dying as it just faded away and then decayed and just became a pile of dust. And so Paul's giving us that picture. He says, love will never decay. It will never get less. It will never fall away. It will never just wither. Love will continue steadfast. It will just actually get stronger as you progress in it. And it gives us this idea that this failing or falling away is permanent. So love is permanent as opposed to love will die and have a permanent death. Just like these spiritual gifts will die and have a permanent death. That's what he's saying. Love will never die. Love will never have a permanent death because it is permanent. Now, from our perspective in our lives, our love wavers, right? Sometimes we feel like loving. We feel more love than at other times in our life. But that's not because God's love wavers. God's love is the same because God is the same. And the way we express love may go up and down, may go back and forth, but that's not God's fault. And that's not an expression of God's love as it truly is. That's an expression of our weakness and our frailty because our bodies will fade away, right? The sin that we struggle with, the sin nature that's in our flesh, the curse on the earth, we fight against that all the time. And so Satan is always pushing back against God's love, trying to come out of our lives, and that's why we end up kind of wavering, going back and forth. But Paul says, no, when you talk about God's love is permanent. It will never change. It will never fail. It will never fade away. And that's how he starts this verse. And he uses this word ekpipto, because love is permanent. Now, we've already seen that love is the supreme characteristic of a spiritual life that we find in Christ. He started with that. Love is the supreme thing. Doesn't matter what spiritual gifts are you have. Doesn't matter what you can do in the church. It doesn't matter how you serve people. If you don't do it with love, everything means nothing. You are nothing. So love is supreme. Okay? And here he says, love is not just supreme, it's permanent. So it is the permanent supreme thing in our lives as believers. In 1 John 4:16, he says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So he just basically, John is restating exactly what Paul is saying here. That love and God, in a sense, are synonymous. We're not talking about the physical love. We're not talking about the feeling of love, this puppy love, the emotional love. We're talking about what love truly is. It's defined by who God is. And then because God will not change, love will not change. And love, God's love, is the supreme aspect of our lives. It's a supreme characteristic that should dominate our lives and our character as Christians. And because love is found in the life that is found in God alone, because we have eternal life in God, then we will have eternal love of God. That's the way Christians should live. And so Paul starts out, he says, this is the first fact I want you to understand. Love will never fail. It will never stop. It will never cease to exist. It will never fade away. God's love is permanent. It is unchanging. And it's to be that way in the lives of believers because we are his children. But then he compares the permanence of love with the temporariness of spiritual gifts. And remember, this is the thing that the Corinthians were fighting about. Who has the best gifts? Well, I want the best gifts. And I think the best gifts are prophecy and tongues because that puts me in front of people. It makes me exceptional. It makes me different than everybody else. And it makes me feel good that I am above. I'm the super Christian in the group. That's the way they approached it. And Paul says, well, you've put the importance on the wrong thing because what you're fighting over is temporary. What you're missing is the important permanent thing. And so he goes on in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he says, first, prophecy will fail. Now, we looked at prophecy very briefly when we went over the gifts of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts. Prophecy basically is proclaiming what the Lord has given us, his truth. Thus saith the Lord. In the Old Testament times, it was direct revelation from God. And those prophets proclaimed, thus saith the Lord. You need to hear what God has to say to you. In today's church, that prophecy literally still is, thus saith the Lord, but we have his revealed word. The revelation of God is all right here in front of us. So the prophecy in today's times and in the Corinthian church, for the most part, was, I am explaining and proclaiming God's truth as he has given it to us. That's the prophecy. Okay? Now, the Corinthians wanted something new. They wanted something exciting. They weren't satisfied with just, well, we have the law, we have the prophets, we have some of the apostles writing at that time. They wanted themselves to be the channel through which God gave new revelation. And in fact, you had many instances in history, especially in the early church. Well, not just in the early church, it goes on through history, of people that we call heretics because they were proclaiming this new revelation from God that wasn't God's revelation. Okay? Prophecy was about proclaiming God's word and God's truth. And he says this, which is an interesting aspect when you think about it. Prophecy will fail. Love is permanent. Prophecy will fail. The word he uses here in describing how prophecy will fail is different than the word he uses when he says love will never fail. The word here is katargeo. It's a Greek word that means to cause to stop or to do away with or to abolish. It's a little different in meaning than the word fail, that charity never faileth. And in fact, he uses the same word when he says at the end of verse 8 that knowledge shall vanish away. Now, knowledge and prophecy are very closely related. Knowledge is an understanding of the truth of God. It's this supernatural, literally, because the Holy Spirit gives it to us, a supernatural understanding of God's truth. And some people have that gift, that they are given a specific gift where they are able to understand, even maybe to a greater degree, the Word of God as He's given it to us than other people. That's why we have teachers, because God has given them an understanding to be able to proclaim it to other people. Knowledge and prophecy or teaching or proclaiming God's Word go together. And Paul says both of those, prophecy and knowledge, they're going to go away. And he uses this word, katargeo, meaning to cause to stop or do away with or abolish something. And this is different because this is an activity that is stopped by an outside force. That's what he's saying. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by someone at some time. They don't stop by themselves. It will be stopped by someone at a certain time. He also says in the middle of the verse, tongues will cease. Now, the word cease, as you probably have guessed already, is a different word. It's not the same as the word fail, that charity never faileth. It's not the word fall away or pass away that it talks about as far as prophecy and knowledge. He says, tongues will cease. This is the Greek word pao, pao. And this one means to stop to come to an end. Now, the difference is, knowledge and prophecy will be stopped by someone at some time. He says tongues will basically end by themselves. The idea here in the word pao is, in our culture, you could liken it to a battery. Think of a battery. A battery has a use. It has stored energy in it. And at some point, the energy runs out. And that's the picture. They didn't have batteries then, but that's the picture that we can get today of what Paul's saying. At some point in time, tongues will literally just run out of energy. They will cease to exist. Okay? So there's a difference in when he says knowledge and prophecy will stop and tongues will stop. They're not the same thing. It's not the same meaning. In fact, tongues, John MacArthur says, God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping place. Tongues has a specific purpose or had a specific purpose in the church. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to compare these things to the permanence of love. Tongues are going to cease. And actually, as we will see in a second, what Paul was saying is it's not going to be long before they literally just run out of use. There's not going to be a purpose for them anymore. Okay? So Paul makes several points here in this verse. He says, number one, love will never stop, and no one can ever stop it from existing because it exists in God. You can't stop love. People have tried, they will continue to try, but you cannot stop or abolish the love of God. It is permanent. But then he says, prophecy and knowledge will eventually be stopped by someone at some point. And that someone, obviously, is God. He ordained them. He gave them. He will stop them. But then he also says tongues will very shortly stop by itself because God has a purpose for it and God has built into it an automatic stopping place. So what we have is a comparison of the permanence of love versus the temporariness of spiritual gifts. But there's a bigger lesson here about spiritual gifts because that's the whole context of 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts, no matter what they are nothing if we don't have love, because love is permanent. The gifts are temporary. So here's the big question that we're left with. Love will not end. We know that. That's what he stated all throughout the chapter. But when will the spiritual gifts end? If they're going to end, and Paul says they will, when are they going to end? But Paul uses the rest of this chapter to explain that and to kind of answer that question. And that's why he continues on. He doesn't just say, love will never fail. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, those are going to pass away. He goes on and he keeps explaining. Okay? So we have to keep on going to verse 9. And look at verse 9. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, what two tongues is he referencing here? Knowledge and prophecy. Okay? So keep that in mind. So as you go into verse 9, Paul explains knowledge and prophecy and what's going to happen to them. In verse 9, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. In other words, our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives is not complete or perfect. And our prophesying or our proclaiming of God's truth is not complete or perfect. We have a complete Bible, right? God has given us his revelation. This is completed. It is closed. Hopefully it's open in your house. But as far as adding new things to it, it's closed. There's nothing more that can be added to this. So we have God's complete revelation in his word. As we sung this morning, all of this points to Christ, who is God's perfect revelation of himself. Okay? So we have all of God's revelation right here available to us in his word, in creation around us, and in Jesus Christ. Everything God wants us to know, we already have that information. But then let me ask you this question. Of everything that we know and that we have available to us, how much of God can we really understand, even if we understand all of this? Very little. Very little. In fact, if you took the Bible and you memorized the Bible and you understood every single sentence and word that was in the Bible, you would have barely scratched the surface of who God is. Our knowledge and our proclamation of God is in part. That's what he's saying. We don't have a complete understanding. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34 say, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? There's no way we can understand God. There's no way we can understand a fraction of God. And so Paul says, no, everything we know, and again, remember, the Corinthians were proud about what they knew. We've talked about this before. And he says, no, everything you think you know, it's an itty bitty 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 piece of what is out there for us to understand. In fact, if you looked at the Bible doesn't even reveal everything about God to us. What about Jesus Christ? He came, he was a man, he was revealed to us as a person. He was God in the flesh. The Bible gives us his story, right? So can we understand at least a majority of what Jesus was or who Jesus was? Well, in John chapter 21, the very last verse of the book of John, after telling all of the story of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his ministry, his resurrection, his ascension up into heaven, the Apostle John says this in verse 25 of chapter 21, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. We don't even know a fraction about Jesus Christ, and yet he lived right here on earth. So there's no way that we can think that we own a majority of the knowledge that's available to us about God or about Christianity or about the church or about heaven or about what's to come in our lives. We know in part. And as I stand up here and try to teach the Word of God, we're barely scratching the surface. See, the Bible tells us that God is limitless, measureless. He's infinite and just in his wisdom. Think about this. When we go to heaven, we are going to spend eternity learning about God. Literally. We won't ever get to the point in heaven for eternity where we go, oh, finally, I understand it all. God is infinite. You can never reach the limits of his wisdom or who he is. And so we will spend eternity forever continuing to learn new things about God. I mean, that blows me away. You say, well, you know, what about 100 years? What about 1,000 years? No, let's go 1,000,000 years. Well, 1,000,000 years, we're just getting started. We will never stop learning about God. That's how big he is. All right, so God is completely outside the realm of our understanding, except for what he's told us. What about ourselves? At least we can understand ourselves to the degree where we can explain ourselves and our predicament to other people, right? Well, in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own heart. We don't know ourselves, folks. We think we know. We think we've got ourselves figured out. God says, no, you don't even know what's going on in your own heart. You haven't got that figured out. Proverbs 20, verse 24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Now, probably some of you, I hope most of you, have plans for this week. But if we were to come back next Sunday and take a poll, and I would ask, okay, how many of you, everything went last week exactly the way you planned it? Probably no one could raise their hand because we're not in control of everything that happens to us. We can't even control the toothpaste half the time, okay? And we think we've got life and ourselves figured out. Now, God says, everything you know, it's just a very small part. We don't know everything. Our knowledge, and of course our proclamation or our prophecy of that knowledge, is just a small part of the whole. But then he goes on in verse 10, he says, but that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So all of this prophecy and knowledge which we have in part, he says, when the perfect is come, the prophecy and knowledge are going to go away. We won't need it anymore because we'll be perfect. Now the question is, what is this perfect? What is this perfect that is to come? Or when will we be established in perfection? And that many people have speculated on this, what that means. Some people say, well, we have the completed scripture. That's what's perfect now. Well, no, because if you keep reading, it says down in verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We're talking about seeing Jesus Christ. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. In other words, God knows everything and God knows everything about me. So when we have the Bible, that means I can understand everything about God and everything about me. No, that doesn't work. So the perfect is not that we have a completed scripture. The perfect that he's talking about here is when we are perfected in our bodies as well as our spirits, when we are perfectly sanctified as we stand in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Okay? That's the perfect that is to come. That's when we will know way more than we know now. And we will be able to prophesy, but we won't need to, and I'll show you that in a second. We will be able to prophesy about all of the things that God is, if we had eternity to do it, because it never stops. But we won't need prophecy and knowledge at that point. We won't need those gifts. And Paul is using them as an example. He's basically saying all these spiritual gifts are for earth. They're to build up the church, to edify each other, to bring us into the knowledge and image of Christ. When we're in heaven, we're already in the knowledge and image of Christ. We won't need each other to build each other up because we're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And who better could teach us than Jesus Christ himself? Now, does Jesus need the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy? No, because he's God. It's all within him already. He doesn't need to be given a gift. He is the gift. And so these gifts of prophecy and knowledge and mercy and all of these other gifts that Paul's talking about, he's basically saying they're temporary. They're going to go away. We don't need them when we get to heaven. We will finally, in heaven, be spiritual adults. Look at verses 11 and 12. He goes on, he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's making an analogy here between children and adults. And basically, he's saying right now, we're all children in our understanding. We're all children in how we practice our gifts and how we live our spiritual lives. It's an immature. I started a sermon once. I can't remember if I've said it here or not, but I started it with these words. I said, all of us are immature and ignorant. And I just waited, and people was, oh, this is going to be interesting. Okay, but that's what Paul's saying. Right now, in this body, in this life, because of our limited scope of knowledge and experience and everything that holds us back, we are not God. We are finite creatures. And so, literally, we are all immature and ignorant compared to who God is. and compared to what we will be when we get to heaven. And so Paul says, take the analogy of a child versus an adult. Right now, we're all children. But when you grow up, there are certain things that you don't do anymore because you are mature. And he's saying when we get to heaven, we won't need gifts anymore because we will be complete and perfect in Jesus Christ. They'll be done away with. Verse 12, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now, I don't know how many of you like really long, really hot showers. I'm not going to accuse anybody in my family, but our water bill is a little bit higher than it should be, probably, because some people like to take really long, really hot showers. And you know they've been in there because after they come out, you walk in, and it's like a steam room. And you go and turn and look in the mirror to see if your hair's messed up or if you got stuff in your teeth, and what do you see? Nothing, right? It's just fog. That's what Paul's saying. Right now, we are trying to see the scope of everything around us, and what do we see? Fog. Our vision is limited. We're looking through a glass or looking in a mirror, but darkly, dimly. It's all foggy to us. We can't understand everything. You know, it's like when Jesus healed the one blind man the first time, and it says, Jesus said, what do you see? And he said, I see men walking as trees. He could make out images, but it wasn't clear. He couldn't figure out exactly what was happening. And then Jesus touched him again, and then he could see clearly. And see, that's the way we are right now. We see, in a sense, men walking as trees. We get a kind of an idea of what's going on. We have kind of an idea of who God is. We have kind of an idea of the grace and mercy and love that he shows to us because he's given it to us in his word. But we can't grasp the full understanding of it because we're limited in our understanding and our vision. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We look in a mirror and we can't even figure ourselves out because everything is so foggy to us. That's what we see now. But what does he say after that? He says, but then, talking about when we get to heaven, face to face. Now, if I was to ask you to draw a picture of God, could you do it? I mean, we have painters' versions of what they thought Jesus Christ looked like, right? Did somebody take a photograph of Jesus? There were no cameras at that point. I don't know that anybody took a portrait or made a portrait of him. In fact, he wasn't well-liked. He wasn't real popular at that time that somebody would say, hey, you want to sit down and I'll paint your picture, okay? So we really have no portraits of Jesus except what people think he looks like. I think in heaven we're going to have a shock when we finally see him because it's going to be totally different than anything we ever expected. But that's what he says. In heaven, we're going to be shocked. We're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. We're not just going to see what he looks like. We're going to understand what he is, who he is, what he did for us, the extent of the love that he shows to us every day. We're going to understand all that because we're going to be in the presence of God himself. He says that's what we have to look forward to. We're going to see him face to face. But right now, compared to that, it's like we're standing in a foggy bathroom trying to look into a steamy mirror and try to describe everything that we see. It's just so small. So he says the perfect is coming. When we get to heaven, that's when the perfect comes and we'll no longer need any of these gifts. We don't need knowledge because we'll have it right at our disposal in Jesus Christ. We won't need prophecy because we have the greatest teacher that ever lived. He's the one teaching us about himself as God. But until then, gifts of knowledge and prophecy are helpful to us because they help us wipe a little spot in the mirror just to see a little bit clearer, to understand a little bit more than what we did yesterday, to figure out a little bit of what God was actually saying here and how it applies to us. Now, what's interesting is so far, everything we've read down through verse 12, he's talking about prophecy and knowledge. What has he left out? Tongues. He hasn't said anything about tongues since verse 8. He said tongues are going to vanish or tongues are going to cease. But then he's talked about prophecy and knowledge in the next three or four verses. He hasn't mentioned tongues at all again. Why? Because, again, using the Greek word that he's talked about, that it's going to just eliminate itself, it's going to run out of usefulness. He's basically saying that tongues is not a gift that will continue even in our lifetime. It's not necessary. Knowledge and prophecy, they help us. Tongues, there was a purpose for it. It's going to be used up. It's going to go away. So, and that's why he uses a different Greek word for tongues shall cease. Now, very quickly, and we'll look at this more in depth in chapter 14, but very quickly, let me just give you this idea of tongues ceasing that Paul's talking about here. If you go back in history and study this gift of tongues in the church, and you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the church, because as you probably know, if you go into Acts, in the first part of the book of Acts, it talks about the Pentecost, when the church was started, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers that were gathered, and there was flames of fire on their head, and they walked out, and they were speaking in tongues, proclaiming the good works of God, Acts tells us. Okay? So tongues were relevant. They were important at that point in history. But if you look at history, there were basically three times, and not just tongues, but miracles in general, supernatural, miraculous events done by people. Okay? There's only three periods in history that actually have been recorded as prevalent. The first one was during the ministry of Moses and Joshua, as Israel came out of Egypt and was going into the land of promise that God had promised them. You see a whole series starting in Egypt and through their entire history up until they're in the land of promise of God's supernatural provision and God doing miracles through Moses, through Aaron, through Joshua. Okay? So that was about 70 years. The second time is during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And this is after the reign of Solomon, after the kingdom has been split, and you have wicked kings in Israel and Judah. And God speaks and works through Elijah and Elisha, and they do miraculous events, including raising people from the dead. That was limited to about 70 years. Then you go forward, and you come to the ministry of Jesus Christ and his disciples. And we know the miracles that Jesus did. We know some of the miracles that the disciples did. And guess how long that lasted? About 70 years. And then from the founding of the church, from the first century through the 1800s, there's no mention in church history about speaking in tongues, and very little mention about miracles at all. Except for in the second century, there was a heretic, and he wanted to add to the scripture. He said he was getting more revelation that gave us more insight into what God wanted. He actually contradicted what we had as scripture, and he was proclaimed a heretic. But he wanted to speak in tongues. He brought tongues back. He thought it was relevant and important to the church. Okay, and it was quickly quashed because he was speaking heresy. So just these three times, these three periods, Israel and Egypt coming out of Egypt, Elisha and Elijah, and then Jesus and his apostles, that we have in recorded history up until about the 1800s, where tongues and miracles were prevalent in the church and actually useful in the church. And the point is that miracles and tongues in the early church and through history were a sign to the Jews. That's what God tells us. They were a sign to the Jews of God's power. Think about what I just said, those three periods. Israel coming out of Egypt needed a sign from God that he was their deliverer. Israel in rebellion to God under wicked kings during Elisha and Elijah needed a sign from God that they had abandoned the true God. Israel in the time of Jesus, who his main ministry was to, by the way, the Jews, needed miracles from God to show them this was the true Messiah, even though they completely rejected him. Signs and tongues were assigned to the Jews who didn't believe. That was the purpose in the church. And when the church at Pentecost came out and spoke in tongues, There were Jews around. There were other people around from other nations, number one, that heard them speaking in their own language. And they're like, who are these people? They're unlearned. They don't know these languages, and yet I can understand. And they're proclaiming the works of God in my language. But there were Jews around who were like, yeah, you people are drunk. Forget it. That's not real. And so God intended this to be assigned to unbelieving Jews. That's what the gift of tongues was about, to proclaim to the Jews that God had now opened up his promises and his blessings to the Gentiles. And that's when he started bringing the Gentiles into the church after his ministry. God never intended for miracles and tongues to continue late into the church age because they're not for believers. They were for unbelieving Israel. And once the church was established, tongues rapidly fell out of necessity and use. If you go back into the writings of the early church fathers, there's not one early church father, beginning as early as 95 AD until the present, okay, who wrote about, preached about, or referred to tongues as being relevant and active in the church. And by present, I say in our 1800s and forward. Okay? In the 1800s, tongues were revived by groups of Roman Catholic Church in Europe and by the Shakers in New England. Before that, you didn't see it. In fact, historians and theologians of the early church history unanimously maintain that tongues ceased even before the apostles were all dead. So when we talk about tongues, when Paul says tongues will cease, he wasn't saying someday when we get to heaven we won't need tongues anymore. He's basically telling them with a different Greek word, tongues are going to stop pretty quickly here because we don't need them anymore. God has given the signs and miracles to Israel. They're not going to believe no matter how many times we speak in tongues, no matter how many miracles we do. In fact, if you go in the Bible, you don't find tongues mentioned past Acts 19. Except in conversations like this when Paul's explaining what they are and how they're supposed to be used. So tongues, Paul's saying, are going to stop real quick. Prophecy and knowledge are going to go on until we get to the kingdom of God because we need it. But we don't need tongues because they fulfilled their purpose. They're going to run out of use, literally. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, we've been studying Hebrews in Bible study, as I mentioned. But Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 tells us that God used tongues and miracles to confirm the preaching of Jesus and apostles to the Jews who rejected it. So that's their purpose. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, this is God speaking, or through Paul, he says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people," talking about the Jews, "and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord." So God had a purpose for tongues. Israel rejected God both in a language they could understand and a language they couldn't understand. So it didn't matter how you said it to them, Israel was not going to accept the truth of God. And that's basically his point here. I've given it to you every way you can imagine, and you're still not going to believe. And as the Gentiles and Jews in the church today, as we brought together in Jesus Christ, we have the completed revelation of God in the Bible. Okay? Everything that God wants to tell us is right here. He's revealed himself to us in creation. He's revealed his word to us in the word. He's revealed his Savior to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There will not be any new revelation that God gives us through prophecy or tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, we'll look at this next week. Paul explains this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, there's several verses that Paul says, if you want the good gift, the great gift, the one that's going to edify people, speak in prophecy. Because tongues edifies yourself. Prophecy edifies the church. What's the purpose of the gifts? To build up each other. Tongues edifies myself. Doesn't edify the church. And that's one of the reasons why he says if you're going to speak in tongues, there's got to be an interpreter so everybody understands what's going on. So basically, in 1 Corinthians 13, he's setting us up for chapter 14. And he's saying gifts of prophecy and knowledge are still useful. The gifts of tongues, and as he wrote this, he's basically saying it's going to stop happening pretty soon here. And that's why Paul drops it from the discussion after verse 8. He doesn't go on and speak about tongues. He goes on and he speaks about knowledge and prophecy. Knowledge and prophecy. Knowledge and prophecy. No mention of tongues. And that's the whole point of this part of 1 Corinthians, is that they were putting too much importance on something that was not going to continue. Now, there's a lesson for us beyond just the tongues and prophecy. It's that principle. We put too much importance on things that will not continue. We live for ourselves. We seek pleasure for ourselves. We want things for ourselves. And all that stuff is going to go away. And we ignore loving people. And that's what's going to continue. And that's why he gets to verse 13 and he finishes this way. He says, now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And why does he pick faith and hope to go with love? He just talked about gifts. Now all of a sudden he switches to faith and hope. It's not arbitrary. He actually has already mentioned faith and hope in verse 7. Go back to verse 7. He says, love bears all things. Love what? What's the second one? Believes all things. That's faith, right? And what's the next one? Hopes all things. And then he says, and endures all things. So he's already said, love believes all things. There's faith. Love hopes all things. That's hope. And he says, they still abide. Faith and hope and love abide together because faith and hope are products of true love. And without love, you have no faith or hope. You cannot not love God and have true faith. You cannot not love God and have any hope. You cannot not love people and think that you have true faith or hope. Because we already read in 1 John, if we love God, we will always love other people. So that love that comes out of our lives is a sign that, yeah, we truly have loved God. We truly have dedicated ourselves to his purpose for our life. And when we don't love other people, it's a sign that the love of God is not in us. That's what 1 John tells us. And so he says, faith, hope, love. I've already told you that love believes all things, believes the best about people, believes that God can work things out. Love hopes all things. Love has a hope that things will be better when we get to heaven, that everybody has hope until they die. There's always hope for every person until they're dead because God is a great God and he loves us. But he says, without love, faith and hope don't exist. And so when that which is perfect has come, we don't need faith and hope either. Faith and hope get us to where we're going. But when we get there, faith and hope go away. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How many of you have seen heaven? How many of you have seen God? How many of you have seen Jesus Christ? Or the Holy Spirit? I haven't. That's why I have faith, because the Bible says it's true. The Bible says that God exists, that Jesus Christ is his son, that he died for my sin, that when I accept him, he sends the Holy Spirit into my being to guide me and to help me learn. I have faith, because that's what the Bible says. When I get to heaven, he will be standing in front of me. I will see God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. I don't need faith anymore because the substance of what I have believed in is standing before me. And our hope is what is to come. When I'm perfected, when I'm in heaven, when I have eternal life in heaven forever, it will be reality for me at that point. I don't need hope. In Romans 8, 24 through 25, Paul explains this. He says, for we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we with patience do wait for it. See, we don't need hope and faith in heaven. That's what brings us there. Hope and faith in God, in Jesus Christ. But when we get there, hope and faith are gone. What we will have in front of us? Absolute truth. The reality of everything we see in Scripture, everything we see around us, everything that is Jesus Christ, we will be face to face with. So love is supreme. It exceeds anything that we do in our life. It exceeds the gifts that we can practice within the church. We need them now, but they're not going to exist. They're not going to continue forever. They will stop at some point. In fact, everything that we live for, unless it's for God, will stop and will cease to exist. It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to go away. When we get to heaven, what will we have? A perfected, sanctified body, living and standing before a perfect and living Savior. That's all we need, folks. That's what heaven is. That's the rejoicing of heaven. You know, I've heard people say, no, I don't want to go to heaven. You're going to be sitting around playing a harp all the time. And I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Now, you know what? When we get to heaven, we're all going to be able to sing perfectly. And we're not going to be singing the songs we like. We're going to be singing the songs about our Lord. We're going to be singing to Him and about Him forever. And we'll never run out of songs to sing. And we may not even have to repeat any because there's just so much to learn about Him. We'll have a new one every day. But what Paul's telling us here is this. Nothing else matters. The whole chapter boils down to this. Nothing else matters if you don't have love. And this is the love of God. It's not this emotional. It's not even good works. It is the love of God. And it starts with Jesus Christ. We sang it this morning. God has spoken to us in the Scriptures, and it points us to Jesus Christ. So everything else will fail and cease to exist, but the love of God will continue forever. And if that's true, then here's the challenge for us. What is keeping us from practicing now what we will spend eternity doing forever? Those are the things that are going to go away. They don't mean anything. The love of God, that's everything. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your truth today. Lord, sometimes these things are hard to understand, but you've explained them, and as we continue to study and as we continue to seek you and ask for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, Lord, we get little glimpses of what you really are, of what you really think. And as we've gotten this little piece today, Lord, I pray that that would make a huge difference in why we live and how we live. Help us to be models of the love of God as you've shown that love to us, that we would show it to other people, that they might experience your love in a new way in their lives as well. Lord, thank you again for the time that we've had together, for your truth that you've given to us. Help us not to forget it as we go out of this place, but to contemplate on it and to put it into practice whenever you give us opportunity, so that we will know that we are truly your children and that you will get the glory for everything. Thank you again for all that you do for us and for your love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 359, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. 359, I hope your faith looks up to Christ. I think a lot of people have faith that